Open up your heart and let me in. Open up your heart and let me in. Open up your heart. Open up your heart and let me in. 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 Open up your heart and let me in.
God, right now we come into your presence. And we don't say welcome into our house. You say welcome into your house. Like Moses and Joshua at the tent of meeting, they came to meet with you there. And God, in the age, in the time of Jesus Christ, in your church, you've established meeting places across the nation and around the world where your presence will dwell. For the church and today the remnant church who will continue to be faithful, believing that all things are possible in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen, church?
Amen.
Amen. So, God, we come into the house today, as Hebrews 13 says, we come in to lift up the sacrifice of praise. It's on our lips today. We open up our hearts to nobody else but you, Lord, who reigns on high. We bless you today, God. We open up our hearts in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Praise God. You know, we serve an amazing Lord Jesus Christ, right?
Amen.
He is the God of the miracles. He is the God that Jesus of Nazareth can do amazing things. Do you know that he turns graves into gardens? Did you know that? He turns the most desperate situation into the amazing time of light and glory in the name of Jesus Christ. I want to tell you, that's my testimony, and I believe it can be yours, and I hope it is. Our God is able to turn graves into gardens. Amen, church. Sing it with us today. Sing it with joy.
I searched the world, but it couldn't fill me. A man's empty praise, treasures that fade are never enough. Then you came along and put me back together, and every desire now satisfied here in your love. Oh, there's nothing better than you. There's nothing better than you, Lord. There's nothing, nothing is better than you. I'm not afraid to show you my weakness, my failure. Jesus, God of the mountain, is the God of the valley. There's not a place your mercy and grace won't find me again. Oh, there's nothing better than you. There's nothing better. Nothing is better than you. Nothing compares to this. What a beautiful name it is, the name of Jesus. You didn't want heaven without us, so Jesus, you brought heaven down. My sin was great, your love What a powerful name it is. What a powerful name it is. The name of Jesus Christ, my King. What a powerful name it is. Nothing can stand against. What a powerful name it is. The name of Jesus. Powerful name it is. The name of Jesus. Jesus, we just thank you that your name is powerful, God, and wonderful and beautiful, Jesus. Father, we thank you that we can move mountains because of your name. Because when we speak your name, things change. Things shake and move. We just thank you, Lord. We thank you for your presence in this place, God. Jesus, we just say hallelujah. We just thank you, Lord.
Where we wanna be.
Jesus, breathe within. Lord, have your way. Lord, have your way in me. Like a mighty storm, stir within my soul. Lord, have your way. Lord, have your way. Here I am, down on my knees again, surrendering all, surrendering all. Find me here, Lord, as you draw me near. Desperate for you, desperate for you. I surrender. Drench my soul, mercy and grace unfold, a hunger and thirst, a hunger and thirst. With arms stretched wide, I know you hear my cry. Speak to me now, speak to me now.
Acts chapter 2, it says, on the day of Pentecost was being fulfilled, all the disciples were gathered in one place. And suddenly they heard a sound of a violent blast of wind rushing into the house from out of the heavenly realm. The roar of the wind was so overpowering, it was all anyone could bear. Then all at once a pillar of fire appeared before their eyes. It separated into tongues of fire that engulfed each one of them. And they were all filled. That means they were all filled with the anointing and equipped with the Holy Ghost and were inspired to speak in tongues, empowered by the Spirit to speak in languages they had never learned. How many of you know that was a really good day for the church? How many of you know that God still does that? How many of you know that fire and that passion of God and that wind of the Holy Spirit that comes into a place and just invades our being? How many of you know God still does that? Does anybody want that? Does anybody want that? All right, that's better. God, I just thank you, Lord. I thank you, Jesus, that you didn't just die on the cross. But God, that you were resurrected. So you had to get sin out of the way so that we could be empowered with the Holy Spirit, so that the Holy Spirit could indwell within this temple and you could set our hearts on fire and you could give us the anointing and that power. God, I'm so thankful that sin doesn't disqualify us. Because you've made a way for us by your grace and by the blood of Jesus shed on the cross. That when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Come on, somebody. You know, that's the gospel. That's the good news. That's the good news, that we're not bound by the things that we've done. You know, the enemy wants to invalidate your life. And he's going to use all kind of emotion to spiral you down into believing every lie he tells you, right? But thanks be to God. Glory be to God. You know, oftentimes we don't think of sin as being our unbelief, but unbelief is sin. And when we don't believe who we are in Jesus Christ, you're sinning. Sorry to give you the bad news. See, our identity comes from the written word of God, the truth of God. But then you got to believe what it says, despite how you feel, right? Your truth does not come from how you feel. Your feelings should line up with the truth and what God declares over your life. It will never be about emotion. It will never be about how you feel. It will always be about being obedient to the Lord. It will always be about believing the truth in the Word of God and applying it to your life. See, that's really good news because it kind of removes us. It kind of removes us out of the way. That did I not say to you that if you just believe See, we need to believe it. It doesn't matter how you feel. That's why we declare the truth over our lives until our feelings line up with what the truth says and what the Word of God says. I don't know about you, but I think that's really good news. It'll never be about how you feel. My fellow believers, when it seems as though you're facing nothing but difficulties, see it as an invaluable opportunity to experience the greatest joy that you can. For you know that when your faith is tested, it stirs up in you the power of endurance. And then, as your endurance grows even stronger, it will release perfection into every part of your being until there is nothing missing and nothing lacking. And if anyone longs to be wise, ask God for wisdom and He will give it. He won't see your lack of wisdom as an opportunity to scold you over your failures. Some of you need to know in here that you're not a failure because of what you've done or even what's been done to you. Sometimes when you're victimized, that's even worse. But He will overwhelm your failures with His generous grace. Can you say generous grace? Just make sure you ask empowered by confident faith without doubting that you will receive. For the ambivalent person believes one minute and doubts the next. Being undecided makes you become like the rough seas driven and tossed by the wind. You're up one minute and tossed down the next. When you're half-hearted and wavering, it leaves you unstable. Can you really expect to receive anything from the Lord when you're in that condition? God, I thank You that really all You're asking us to do is make up our minds. Just believe. Did I not say to you to just believe and you would see My glory, His manifest presence? So Holy Spirit, I pray right now that You fill every vessel in this house. I pray, God, that for Your overwhelming love to saturate every person in here. I pray, God, that cycles, just cycles of lies, cycles of ungodly belief patterns, that we just keep getting derailed in the name of Jesus. I break those cycles this morning. I break those cycles of unworthy. I break the cycles of failure. I'm a failure. I break the cycles of shame. See, shame is rooted in I am flawed, that I can never be fixed. Guilt is I've done something wrong. Shame is I am something wrong. So Lord, in the name of Jesus, I pray right now for Your healing touch to come down on every person in this house. And Lord, I pray, if any of these things are applying to you, just give them over to the Lord. Just, God, I don't want this shame anymore. I don't want this fear anymore. I don't want these cycles all the time of feeling unworthy, indecisive. Holy Spirit, just come right now and empower us. God, I pray right now that You send the fire of that anointing, just like You sent it on the day of Pentecost. I pray, God, a fresh and a new infilling this morning, God, to Your people, that You would touch every person in this house, that You would awaken passion and fire and the desire to serve God with everything that we have and everything that we are. God, I just cry out to You, God. We need Your anointing. God, I give You glory. I give You honor. I give You praise, God. I give You thanks, God, that all of these things are ours. This is part of our inheritance. We just need to believe, desire, put our hearts before Him, and then watch what He does. You know, He's an amazing God. You know, He's a good Father. He hasn't forgotten about you. He never will. He never will. His word says, "See, I will not forget you, for I have carved you on the palm of my hand." He will never forget you. He will never leave you as orphans. His word said, "I will come to you." Can I hear an amen? See, this is the word of God. I love the coined phrase from Chuck Swindoll, and I say it often, that when the truth is declared, it should light a fire within us. God, I thank you that your word says that you will reveal to us that desire for you. It's in Philippians. You will reveal it to us. All you require of us is to stay focused on Jesus. And getting back to the thing I said in the beginning, it is never about how you feel. Never. Lord, I bless this house. I thank you, God, for every person in here today. God, I ask that your spirit would just meet every person where they're at, right where they're at. You know, the word says that you walk through walls in the natural. Spirit of God, will you walk through the walls of our heart today? There are things within us, God, that we don't even know. But man, when you come in, I don't know how you do that. I don't know how you do that. That's why the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. Because at the same time he cuts something away, he brings in a healing. And I don't know how discipline can feel that good. It's weird. God, I pray that you would come and do divine surgery on our hearts. Lord, we love you. We thank you, God. In Jesus' mighty name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Greet someone this morning. Tell them they're amazing. Tell them you're glad they're here. Praise God. I'm going to be reading in 1 Kings 17, 1 through 10. 1 Kings 17, 1 through 10. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was one of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." The word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Go away from here, and turn eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. It shall be that you will drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to provide for you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. It happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you." So he arose and went to Zarephath.
Well, good morning once again. So glad to see you in the house of the Lord. Amen. We can just gather in his presence, and certainly gives me joy, and I know without question it gives our Lord joy when men and women, teenagers, boys and girls, set their time aside just to come into his presence and worship him and to focus on him. He's ordained this. We meet on Sundays. I often ask my daddy, who was a pastor, why do we meet on Sundays? And he said, the early church met on Sundays. That's the day, the first day. I said, oh. So we're here on Sunday just to worship the Lord, and we set this time aside. Amen. This is his day that he has ordained for us to gather, stand in his presence, and just, again, just really appreciated the worship today and just a powerful presence of God here. We're blessed by that. Continuing on in this series, I'm going to get right to it here because as I studied this week, God gave me much, and I'm trying to really ferret that out, even as I put things together. It's like, God, what is it that people need to hear? What's going to encourage them? What's going to transform the lives of those that hear your word today? As this Pastor Sherry said, the word of God is active and alive. That's not just some flowery, poetic phrase in the word of God. When the writer of Hebrews says that, the word of God is active and alive. It's like a sharp, two-edged sword. It's not. It's because it's the word of God. It's the power of God. It's in it. It's contained within it as the word is brought forth. My word will not return unto me void without accomplishing the purpose for which I had sent it, the word says. Amen. So I'm going to put my Clark Kent glasses on. We continue on in this series, God's Big Plans for Small Foundations, and I will in just a moment catch those of you that haven't been here for some or even all of this series to let you know what we're basing it on, but I have a couple things to say that I want to kind of lead into this today. In fact, this installment, if you'll allow me, is on the prophet Elijah, and I've entitled this, I've summarized this message, Return to the Journey. And we will find as we go through this Elijah's life early on during his ministry that his life looks a lot like our lives sometimes. And we will establish by the word of God, he was such a renowned and honored and great prophet and just a man of God. He would pour it all out. You talk about a passionate man for God, this was the guy. He's the prophet that Jesus and the New Testament talked about more than any prophet in the Bible of the Old Testament. Paramount in the Old Testament as prophets will go. I want to talk also in a moment about prophets because this came to me in this series, the importance of the prophetic word, because I believe without question God is releasing the prophetic word on the United States of America even right now. You say, well, wait a minute, what's the difference? I will tell you that, and I've actually had one of the writers that I read this week, he put it together quite nicely, and I updated it a little bit, I think, for more fitting, but I'll get to that. And so I have a lot to tell you, but I want to just say a couple things. We finished last week on the series, this part of the series, God's Big Plans for Small Foundations. We talked about as the seed still in the barn. That was the passage from Haggai chapter 2, because that's one of our key focuses in the rebuilding of the foundation of the temple. In Ezra, we talk about that, and then Haggai and Zechariah would prophesy, and I'm going to talk about more of that. But we're talking about foundations, and when we talk about the foundations in our lives, that sometimes things have to get torn down and rebuilt. God is in the rebuilding business. But Moses, we use as the illustration, and as we go through this series, at least from this point on for the next several weeks, we're going to use the Word of God in the lives of people that you who have heard the Word of God throughout your life will know these people. These are, I don't want to call them characters because that gives them some kind of a fable, a concept. These are real men, real women that existed, that lived lives out, and we can really relate to what they've gone through, and we can say, you know what, I've encountered the same thing in my life. So Moses, we talked about last week, and I'm only going to bring you up to speed because I didn't get to something I believe is important for you to hear, especially if you're here last week, but if you weren't, it's still important. We talked about, is the seed still in the barn? When Haggai said that, what he's saying is that isn't there a remnant that's around you that's going to begin to rebuild? And he's not only asking, he's actually saying it. There's a seed in the barn. God has a plan for this nation. Look around you. There's seeds in the barn. They're not planted yet, but get ready because things are going to start rolling. Amen? And so we use that term for Moses because Moses was planted, if you will, as a seed by God. His design was to lead that nation out of captivity. He was born. He was preserved. You remember, I still remember the flannel graphs of the little basket that was placed out into the Nile River by his mother, throwing the caution to the wind, not knowing what would happen to the son, but refused to destroy him by throwing him into the river. He was rescued by the hand of God through Pharaoh's daughter, ultimately brought into the palace. For 40 years, he learned the ways and the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was a brilliant leader till one day he decided to kill an Egyptian guard for mistreating one of his Hebrew brethren. It didn't go well for him, that murder. When Pharaoh found out about it, he ran in the land of Midian. Met his wife and his father-in-law, and for 40 years he would tend sheep for his father-in-law, Jethro, till one day that burning bush in Exodus chapter 3 would appear before him on the back 40 as he was tending sheep. The fascinating part, there was so much in there for me, but the fascinating thing is this. So we talked about the encounter between God and Moses last week. I won't spend time there because I have much to move on to. But the passage I want to read to you is still in Exodus 4, verses 1 and 2. This is an amazing turnabout to me. It says there, "Then Moses answered God and said, 'But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you.' So the Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' And he said, 'It's my shepherd's staff.' And he said, 'Throw it down.'" We finished the message last week on that note, as I recall. And we talked about Moses having to release what he knew, what he was, his identity. Did you ever see a shepherd on the flannel graph as a kid growing up without a shepherd's crook? This was his staff. This was his livelihood. It was his identity. And frankly, at 80 years of age, he probably believed it would continue to be his identity till the day he died. But God had other plans because God had planted a seed in Egypt. It was now on the run in the land of Midian. He throws it down. You know the story. Turns into a serpent. He says, "Pick it up by the tail." He picks it up by the tail. Turns back into a wooden staff. Just a piece of wood by all appearances. It's such a fascinating because serpent was one of the king evil gods of the Egyptian nation. And not what was true in the natural was true in the spiritual. He's showing Moses, you're going to be a leader over Egypt and you're going to conquer evil in the process. And he did. He pulled it out and there it comes back into his staff. But in the very same chapter, and I'll get to my point here, in the very same chapter, Moses goes back and forth. God, I can't talk. But God says, "Who made your mouth, Moses? I just can't. I'm not comfortable. You know, I'm stumble over my words just like the pastor does sometimes." He all the excuses. Finally, he acquiesced. His brother Aaron's going to help him out. Exodus 4, verse 19 and 20. "Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, 'Go, return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead.' Then Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey. And he returned to the land of Egypt, and Moses took, guess what he took with him? The rod of God in his hand." When you read the Bible, we can easily just read through, and we try to get our, and I'm not against reading the chapters a day, things like that. And I've read this 1,000 times. It was Moses' staff, but when he surrendered it, all of a sudden now God sent, tell him, "I'm going to do some amazing things through that staff," and now it's God's staff. And I say that to say this, ladies and gentlemen, whatever's in your life, your friends, your family, your fiance, your husband, your wife, your children, when we turn those things over to our very lives, when we turn them to God, they become God's implement to use in a good way and to restore and to redeem, to make something beautiful out of. I have to talk a moment about prophets. Moses was a prophet. In fact, he really was kind of the original prophet in the Word of God. You remember, he told Israel, someday the Father, God, Yahweh, will raise up a prophet like me. You will listen to him. Who is he talking about? Jesus Christ, right? And we'll talk about Jesus Christ's prophetic ministry in just a few moments. I keep saying that, but I have so much that just, I was just overwhelmed this week in a good way. But I want to bring you back to the series about Judah. Judah's journey from the glory days when Solomon's temple was built to the time of apostasy to their exile in Babylon to the miraculous return and the rebuilding of the foundation of the temple. That's where we've been for the last several weeks. When Cyrus sent them back, and he sent back the man named Zerubbabel, who was a descendant of David, who was ultimately, he was a forefather of Jesus Christ. And when you read the New Testament of the lineage of Jesus Christ, there's that man Zerubbabel, kind of a strange name. It means the seed that was born in Babylon. It was a seed that would come back to Judah and begin to rebuild the temple. Cyrus the great king, God, even though he wasn't a Hebrew, a Jew, wasn't even a believer in God, God placed it upon his heart to begin sending people back to rebuild that temple of God. The Babylonians, around 586, had destroyed it down below the foundation. There was nothing left. Zerubbabel began to, as the governor, he began the building project, and he sent along with him Joshua, the high priest. And so what you see is the government is there, and you see the church leadership is there. And they began to build, but again, opposition came against them, and everybody stopped in the land, not for a year, not for 5 years, but for 16 years. They got busy doing other things. They got busy with life. They got busy building beautiful walled houses and just paneled homes and just, you know, this began to live life as we all do. And you know what God does during those times of lulls in the life of believers and the life of the church today? He raises up a prophet. He raises up prophets, begin to speak and declare what is right and what the word of the Lord says. Remember, we talked early on, a prophet, it simply means to speak forth. Sure, many prophets were able to get insight from Lord about the future things, and we often think that. But it's the key is they're unabashedly ready to speak forth the righteousness of the way and the will of God. When indifference overtook the work, God sent the prophets. And if you read, I won't take time to read it, but I thought this was fascinating as I studied this week. Because kings, or in this case, Zerubbabel had to be the governor because he couldn't be a king because he wasn't sovereign. But he's still of the line of the kings of Judah, again, of which Jesus would come from. He's the governmental, and he had to be born of the tribe of Judah. And the priest, Joshua, was of the tribe of Levi, a descendant of Aaron, the high priest. And see, these are all born that way, but not so with the prophets who God sent, Haggai and Zechariah. God called them, and you're a prophet, you are called. You are called, you are commissioned, and these men began to come in, and they began to prod them in an astounding way and to encourage them. In fact, it even says there in Ezra chapter, I believe it's 5, that the building was completed, Ezra 6, I'm sorry. The building was finally completed, the temple, it was completed through the people and through the work of the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. Church, that you're thinking, man, this guy's confusing me. Don't let me confuse you, because it's going to be the prophetic word of God that starts things on the right track for this nation, that returns the church to its roots of Jesus Christ and holiness and righteousness in the word of God, because we've gotten away from our moorings. It's the age of the prophets then that began to restore the foundations. We'll talk about these prophets because, as I mentioned earlier, we're going to talk about a well-known prophet, Elijah. And you're going to be able to relate to see the things that he went through. He was a man with a nature just like ours, right? The book of James. He was a man with a nature just like ours. He was a human being. In his book, Kyle Yates' book, it's called Preaching from the Prophets. Allow me to read this. This is something, he said, I put some other substance to it, but it's primarily his work, so I want to give him credit. It says this, I want to compare the priests and the prophets so you understand what this guy up here is talking about. He says this, in biblical history, there are two classes of ministers, and they invariably collide, the priest and the prophet. The priest places prime emphasis upon ceremonies and rituals and observances. He finds it difficult to worship God except by means of elaborate rituals and written liturgies. You ever been in a church service where they have a written liturgy? And I'm not here, I want to be careful because I don't want to ever demean the church or thing like that. But I will say this, it's just not much spirit movement there. That's all. Yeah, I bless those people. I believe that many of them are solid Christians, and I'm not demeaning that. But anyway. The priest finds it difficult to worship God except by means of elaborate rituals and liturgies. Formalism ultimately becomes the priest's biggest sin because religion always lends to become a mere formality instead of true worship, intimate worship of God in spirit and in truth as he has commanded us. In contrast, the prophet places his chief emphasis on God and his plan for life, conduct, and morality. The prophet constantly opposes the person who depends upon mere ceremonial performance and regular religious duties. He prods, he denounces, he stands alone in his demands and insists on applying God's eternal principles to life. To the prophet, a passionate love for God is immeasurably more important than ceremonies. He constantly strikes at sin, vices, lapses, and seeks to stir men and women to live their whole lives in a holy way. In the New Testament, Jesus took up the fight of the prophet and carried it out against the scribes and the Pharisees who were busy with fasting rules, festivals, and the ceremonies of the priests. Jesus' emphasis was the prophetic emphasis. He did not once call himself a priest, but a prophet. When he was rejected in his hometown of Nazareth, Jesus proclaimed, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and among his own relatives and in his own house." So when the disciples were asked who this Jesus might be, they responded, maybe John the Baptist, maybe Elijah, or Jeremiah, or one of the other Old Testament prophets. But they never named him by a single priest. So we're going to talk about this Elijah, but I want to hopefully paint for you the importance of the prophetic word. Because without the prophetic word, we're just the ceremonies, we're just rituals, we're just religious observances. The prophetic brings the truth of God, it brings the power of God, it brings the opening for the Spirit of God. And things begin to crack open, and things begin to happen, just like they did in the foundation of the temple during the days of Haggai and Zechariah, and they're prophesying. And they set the work on fire. Amen? This Elijah that we just read about there, he's introduced to us there in 1 Kings chapter 17, which Pastor Sherry read just part of that. His name is my God, it's Yahweh. Yahweh, we talked about that, I think, last week. In fact, it's in that song we sing, Egypt, and it refers to God by his proper name. It's found in Exodus chapter 3 when God introduces himself. When Moses says to God, is speaking to him from the burning bush, he says, well, what are the people that I go to? You want me to go to talk to the Hebrews, right? What, when they say, who sent you? Who is that God? What am I supposed to say? And we know it in the English is, you tell them I am that I am. Tell them that I am has sent you. But the Hebrew context doesn't, it says it in context, but that's not the word. The Hebrew word is, you tell them Yahweh. Yahweh. It's fascinating. We use that. We talked about that name a couple months ago, and I was just reminded of it. It's the word that, to say it properly, you breathe in. Yahweh. It's God that gives us the breath of life. It's God who breathed into the nostrils of Adam that brought man to life. It's God that gives us life. It's God that allows us to breathe, and every breath that we have, we as believers are able to enjoy to pour those breaths out back to him with passion because he's worthy of it. This came to me during worship, and it's for some of you. We're so blessed to have a number of visitors today, and we bless all of you. We're so glad you're here. I have a word for some of you. God is real. He is alive. He is eternal. Jesus Christ, his son, died on the cross and rose again for our sins. He is the answer to life's dilemma. And let me put that in the plural. He is the answer to life's dilemma. S, dilemmas. Apologize. It's mankind's greatest question. Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? Let me tell you what. I have the answer for you. It's found in the Word of God. And when Jesus was resurrected and we went up to sit at the right hand of the Father to intercede for us as a high priest, the writer of Hebrews says, he's now a high priest. He was a prophetic ministry on this earth, among other things. God sent the Holy Spirit. You know, when you worship today, many of you, maybe all of you, sense something a little bit different going on in a good way. It's not emotion. It's nothing. It's not some made-up thing. It's the Spirit of God moving in your life. I often find myself weeping and crying and chills up and down my spine. Why? I've sung these songs hundreds of times probably. But it's the presence of God in the house that's transforming us. Right? From glory to glory, Romans says. It was such a beautiful introduction that Pastor Sherry said there, because this is going to play so well into this. That I'm not the person that I was yesterday. And my identity is not my own. I've been bought with a price. And when God looks at me, thank the Lord, he doesn't look at my sinfulness. He looks at the righteousness of Christ that's been obtained by faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. And I got nothing to brag about. I not only believe, I have no doubt Jesus Christ is my Savior and Lord. No doubt. This Elijah, we have much to say. As I said, his name is my God, is Yahweh. Kyle Yates, in that same book, he says, according to the Jewish tradition, Elijah ranks first among the prophets. He says, there is no more romantic figure in the Old Testament than Elijah the Tishbite. He stands alone before us as a great mountain peak. There is something majestic and awe-inspiring in the solitude, that marked his life and in the way he dominated the day in which he lived. Elijah went through a history like a meteor. That's Elijah. It says he's the Tishbite. It means settler. It means sojourner. The Tishbites were sojourners from Gilead. Gilead, if you were standing in Jerusalem, or if you're standing anywhere in Israel, if you were to begin to look east over the Jordan River, that land was once dominated and given to Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. When under Joshua, they broke up the land. They conquered the land. They said, we like the farming land over here. Would you mind if we take it? He said, you come over the other side of the Jordan and fight with us, and when the battles are done, you can have it. So they had it. Well, Gilead is in that region. It would be east of the Jordan River. This was the home of Elisha, the Tishbite. But I think it's interesting, even the word Gilead means rock of testimony. It's so amazing to me that his city, his region, was actually the testimony of his life. The man was a rock for God. He had a foundation like no other, but I want to tell you something. He had cracks in his foundation. And that's what we're talking about, because this is the series. Because I'm hopeful that I pray to God that as these words go forward today and then this series, that you're beginning to see he can use Elijah even with that going on in his life. I've done something very similar to that. And as Pastor Sherry said, sometimes we can't get over our past. Well, let's look at Moses. I said a couple weeks ago, let's look at Moses. Let's look at David. Let's look at the Apostle Paul, all murderers. So I don't know how you can compare your life to anything like that, but even if you do, God's grace is sufficient, for power is perfected in weakness. Amen? Whew. These prophets of the Old Testament, the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 11, verses 37, again, talking about this Elijah as a sojourner. The writer of Hebrews in the New Testament says this about the prophets of Old Testament. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom this world was not worthy. They wandered in the deserts and the mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. This is the prophets. They were persecuted without measure. In fact, this is a great jumping point to a false religion, because what's taking place here is this, and what you're seeing here, and we'll get to the story, that we know Elijah began to run at the voice of Jezebel, the pagan queen. She was a leader in Baal worship in Ashtaroth. You say, what is that? Here's the two key components of Baal worship back then. You tell me if it's here today. Murder of the children and sexual immorality. You look at our nation and see if those are priorities. And if it is, then the Baal worship is not yet dead. And the spirit of Jezebel is not yet dead. But let me tell you what, Jesus Christ is greater. And one day he will deal with that completely. Absolutely. Righteousness will prevail. False religion always seeks to silence the prophetic voice. And so we're going to get here in just a moment when Elijah thought he was going to get murdered at the hands of Jezebel. Because when you begin to release the prophetic voice of the gospel and the word of Jesus Christ, you will have enemies coming against you. We used as the illustration the place kicker for the Kansas City Chiefs last week. All the outbreak against what he said about conservative values. And he was speaking at a Catholic graduation of college. Those people in the audience probably already believed what he was saying, but that wasn't good enough for the media. That wasn't good enough for the dissenters and the tweeters and whatever else, the ex-people. It's like they were just a diatribe against this young man who believed in godly principles. Let me tell you what, he's not alone, because we see it taking place more and more. And I saw some people come against him publicly, and I saw many people go against him. But if you look at Canada, they're just, in my perspective, unless God intervenes, and I believe he will, they're only a few years ahead of us, because now those things are taboo. You can't demean people. That's hate speech. This word of the prophets, Jesus had something to say about it. Matthew 23, verse 34. He's talking to the people that were ready to persecute him and hang him on the cross. He says, therefore, I'm going to send you the prophets, and some of them you will kill, and you're going to crucify some, and you will scourge them in your synagogues, and you will persecute them from city to city. The prophets. You know who the prophets were? The apostles. Those who followed after them. The apostles, you know, every one of them was murdered for the testimony of Jesus Christ, except for John. It is believed that John lived and died of old age. Every one of them gave up their lives. We know that Stephen, Acts chapter 7, was stoned to death for the testimony of Jesus. We know that James, early on, was killed by the wicked tetrarch Herod. They were murdered. This is just a foretaste of what was to come. And Jesus prophesied because, why? Not because they were disciples, not because they were priests. They were prophets. They spoke forth the truth of the word. And sometimes people get a little uncomfortable. They don't really like it. Don't be saying that Jesus around me, because I don't know why, but it makes me uncomfortable. It's the Spirit working on their hearts. Elijah, as I said moments ago, was mentioned. He's the most mentioned Old Testament prophet in the New Testament. 30 times in our New Testament, they talk about this man, Elijah, not the least of which is on the Mount of Transfiguration. When Jesus ascends the mountain, it says there is an James and Peter, James and John go up, and all of a sudden Jesus' garments began to glow as they were white, and then all of a sudden Moses and Elijah appeared to him, and they were talking with him, clearly letting him know for certain what was about to take place. I'm sure, whatever the conversation was, I suspect that was part of it. This is Elijah. So this man, Elijah, we often look at him as a man, must have been gray-haired and big old beard, right? He must have been 80, right? That's what we think. Because Moses was 80 when he started his ministry, right? Not so, at least those who seem to know something about this. And sometimes I take what they're saying. Elijah could have been as young as 30 years of age when he went to King Ahab. He was the leader of the school of prophets at the time. He could have been as young as 30, the age of some of you in this room. And he went to the wicked King Ahab, who had married the wicked queen Jezebel from the north, the daughter of Ethbaal, high priest of Baal. She was from Sidon. It was strictly prohibited for a king, especially of the line of... It was prohibited for anybody in Israel to marry a foreigner, especially a king. And she was the worst of the worst, Jezebel. And he married her and brought her into the land. Guess what she brought with her? Her pagan religion. And then she began to set up her prophets, right? Those that would speak forth wickedness. You want to know what the prophets of the word, when you want to know what the Jezebel prophets are today or where they are, turn on your TV. Watch the newscast. Because they're speaking forth the narrative. It's the narrative of wickedness. They're encroaching on our school curriculum and teaching our children things that are contrary to their parents' wishes, more importantly, to God's wishes. Diametrically opposed. But I'll give you a preview, because we're going to get into that passage we just read. But after what we're going to talk about, it was 3.5 years from the time he went to Ahab and he pronounced the drought coming on the land. 3.5 years, the drought took place. Then you know the story of Mount Carmel when God brought back the rain to the land. We'll touch on that just momentarily. That's not the focus of this message today. But after 3.5 years of ministry, Elijah would go on a journey during which the cracks in his foundation would be exposed. This is the foundation of this message. After 3.5 years of ministry, Elijah would go on a journey during which the cracks in his foundation would be exposed and then healed by God. He would then return to his life's journey, living out his next 17 years of powerful ministry until he would be taken up into the heavens by a chariot of fire. That wasn't Yeats, that was my writing. I want you to think I'm copying all my stuff. So in this passage, we'll move through this passage quickly because I have some important vignettes for us to understand this prophet Elijah, this godly man, this icon that's so much like us. Chapter 17, verse 1. He came to Ahab, the wicked king, knowing that, again, Ahab, Jezebel had already killed the godly prophets, and the ones that were still around, they were hidden by one of King Ahab's servants. His name was Obadiah. He hid them by 50s in caves. There were still some around. Not many, though, because Jezebel wipes them out. Jezebel is always against the church, always against the way of God. And now in America, they said in our Western world, they call it hate speech. He says that the Lord God lives of Israel lives, and before whom I stand, in 17 verse 1, he stands in the presence of God. He lived in the presence of God. He focused on the presence of God. He prayed in the presence of God. Is it any wonder why he was such a powerful emissary for God in the land that needed to hear the prophetic word? You heard a song. Send some more Elijahs to pray God's power down. Send the fire and also send the rain to heal the sick, raise the dead, and glorify God's name. I would like to hear Elijah pray again. It's coming down, down, down. I don't sing very good, but what I'm telling you is important to hear. Send some more Elijahs, because there's Elijah, prophetic Elijahs and Elijahs in this room today. What's he going to do next? He yelled. He sang. He says, I stand in the presence of God, and I'm telling you, he had the word of the Lord on his lips. You will not see rain on this land again because of your wickedness. And you brought this pagan queen into the land, and the land is now cursed beyond belief, and now there's going to be a drought. Because there was a spiritual drought, now a natural drought was the result. But here's the point I want you to get to. 17, verse 2. He goes and makes that proclamation to the king. King wasn't real happy about that. Verse 2, and the word of the Lord came to him, saying, go away from here. Say that with me, saying, go away from here. Turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith on the east side of the Jordan. Go back across the Jordan. God's given him instructions. God gave him instructions clearly to appear before Ahab. He had the word of the Lord, and now God's telling him after that encounter, here's what you need to do next. Is you need to go, and you go place yourself over there. I'm going to protect you. And if Elijah's thinking, how am I going to eat? He says, I'm going to send ravens, and they're going to bring you food, and they're going to bring you meat, and there's the brook Cherith. You know how beautiful the water is. You can drink out of that, and you're going to live over there on the other side of the Jordan. Go. And he went. And supernaturally, the ravens came in the morning and the evening. They brought him bread, and they brought him some type of meat. He was able to eat and sustain himself. The word of the Lord is powerful and active, and it's true. And his promise was true, and he was over there. He's able to exist, but guess what happened? This drought that he proclaimed on the land, guess what? It affected him as well. And the brook began to dry up. Began to have nothing to drink. And so this journey now that he had gone, he had come from Gilead over to Samaria, where the capital was, he pronounced it. Now on this journey, it continues, and he's really bold. He's doing very well. God sends him to the other side of the Jordan. Now the brook dries up, and here now we have something else take place. In that same passage, I'm going to jump all the way down to 8. I'll read verse 7. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain on the land. And then the word of the Lord came to him saying, arise and go. Say that with me. Arise and go. The word of the Lord came to him. Arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon. And say there, behold, and stay there. And behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. Sidon, I just mentioned that a moment ago. Guess who came from Sidon? Jezebel. Isn't that fascinating how God does this? That Sidon gave Jezebel gave Israel the wicked queen Jezebel. God, in return, sends the godly prophet to Sidon, the minister up there. Isn't that how God works? Isn't it amazing that God would send his only son, Jesus Christ, to come down to mankind because we're tainted and we're corrupt by sin to redeem us? God's story is a story of redemption of mankind. And this is just a small illustration. They were busy sending their pagan prophetess down to the land of Israel. God is busy sending a godly prophet up to Sidon to begin to bless them. His journey continues now. He says, arise and go to Sidon. His foundation is strong. He's believing the word of God, and he follows up. In fact, Jesus talks about this in Luke chapter 4, verse 25. I didn't want to overlook this verse. It's so important. Jesus said this about the unbelievers in Israel. Jesus says, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout the land, but none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. What is he saying? Because of unbelief in the land of Israel, there was no place for the prophet. They wouldn't receive it. They would basically stop their ears. Tell me no more about the Holy One of Israel, is what they would say. Their hearts were like stone. So God says, I'm going to send him to Sidon. There's a widow up there that's willing to hear. There's a widow up there that's going to need the power of God, and so it was. He goes up there, there's that widow. She has a son. She's ready to die from hunger because the drought was great everywhere. He goes up there. The widow's there gathering sticks to build a fire to build her last cake. She has a little bit of flour left. He encounters her. He knows this is the widow by the will of God. He knows it's the widow. He encounters her. He said, look, before you make that, would you just bake me a small cake because I'm hungry? And she says, this is all that I have. My son and I, we're going to eat this meal and we're going to die. There's like nothing left. And he says this, you put the man of God first. You put God first. You feed me and provide for me. I have a word for you. He says, if you're willing to do that, I will guarantee you by the word of God that that bowl of flour will not stop and that oil will not dry up until God sets land on the earth. So she fed him. She gave him what she had. And guess what? The word of the Lord says that she was blessed, and that bowl of flour supernaturally began to reproduce, and the oil began to reproduce in that little vessel. And it says that she ate for her and her family, ate for many days until God sent rain upon the face of the earth. He's on the journey. He's listening to God. He's doing well. His foundation looks strong. I'm going to read something from chapter 18. We won't spend a lot of time there. This is where he goes next. Actually, the woman's son then dies suddenly. She comes to the prophet. What had I done that my son has died? You show up and my son dies. Prophet intercedes, says, God, why is this woman's son dead? And he goes and he puts himself and he breathes into the child multiple times, and the child comes back to life. And Elijah takes the son out of the room and brings it back to the mother, and she rejoices. She said, now I know you're a man of God. Chapter 18, no. Elijah has another place he has to go. Chapter 18, verse 1. And it came about after many days, right? Elijah was up there, the woman of Zarephath, that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, the third year of the drought, saying, go and show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth. Say that with me. The word of the in the third year, God said to him, what? Go. And show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth. He goes. He encounters that Obadiah, that man I talked about, who was a servant of the wicked king Ahab. Says to Obadiah, okay, I'm ready. It's been over three years now. I'm ready. Show me the king. God has sent me to King Ahab. I'm going to go encounter him, and then I'm going to bring rain on the face of the earth. And Obadiah says, you're getting tricky here because I know what's going to happen. I'm going to go get the king and bring him down here. And when you're not here, the Spirit of God is going to whisk you away somewhere, and I'm going to be left on the hook, and I'm going to be in trouble with the king. He's not going to be happy. That's a translation of about 20 verses. Obadiah says, you remember when Jezebel killed the prophets because she hates the spirit of Jezebel. I'm going to say it again. When you walk out of here today, you may not remember anything. You'll remember this. The spirit of Jezebel always hates the prophetic word. Always. And she killed the prophets of God. He says, but I fear God. I've hid them by 50s, 50 in this cave, 50 in that cave, and I've fed them. I've gave them provision. There's still 100 of them still around. So finally, Ahab meets the prophet, Elijah. Interesting, when Ahab sees him, he has a name for him. He calls him the Troubler of Israel. You see, godly people in a pagan culture are troublers. When you believe on the principles of the word of the Lord and they're contrary to a wicked culture, you appear to be a troubler. Jesus was a troubler to the people of his day because he didn't understand what God was doing, and they hated this man who had professed to be God in the flesh, which he was. So the encounter there takes place. I'm only going to give you a couple of things from it. I know you're familiar with it. So they finally get up to Mount Carmel. They're going to have a showdown. In fact, Elijah says, you send your leaders of Israel, and I'll meet you on the top of Mount Carmel, and we're going to deal with this right now. So all the people come up. All the leaders of Israel are up there. They're come up, and here's this man, Elijah, the prophet, stands alone. He's been sent there by God to deal with something. And he tells the people this, and boy, here's one for the American church today. How long will you limp between two opinions? How long will you falter between this opinion and that opinion? How long will you say you honor God but also worship Baal and the child sacrifice that you promote? And the immorality that you promote in your teachings from the pulpit. Am I preaching now? How long are you going to limp between two opinions? If God is the Lord, then worship Him. If Baal is the Lord, then go worship Him. But the fascinating part about that is this. Those people stood there. You know what they said? Nothing. The people answered him not a word. You know why? They've been canceled. They were in the Jezebel slumber. Right? The Jezebel slumber. I don't know if that appears somewhere else, but that came to me years ago. This is a Jezebel slumber. It's overtaken the nation. And we're afraid of the cancel culture. We're afraid to speak up because we know what is right, but we won't say it because you're going to be canceled, just like that place kicker did from the Chiefs a week ago. They want to cancel him because the spirit of Jezebel is pervading the culture. But thank you for the remnant church, you believers in here and other places too. Oh, I've said this before. I say it again. Any church, I don't know where your life's path will lead you, any church that believes they're the only church and they have the only ones with the right answer, that's a cult. Okay? There's many good churches. There's many remnant churches. I don't want you to ever think like Elijah thought he was alone. No, there's many godly people, but many of them have gone apostate. I'll move on. So he goes up there, and you know, on Mount Carmel, and then all of a sudden he calls down fire and a sacrifice. The pagan prophets are up there. They're limping around. They're cutting themselves, gashing. They're bleeding all over the place. They're trying to call fire from heaven in the name of Baal, and Baal does not answer him. Elijah gets smart. He says, maybe your guy's on vacation. He might be at Ocean City. I hope he can afford the rent because the rates are really high down there. Then he calls upon the Lord. He puts the sacrifice in order. That's the sacrifice. The parallel of this is our lives. That we put our sacrifice. Because today, our lives are the sacrifice. And we get our lives in order so that the fire can fall on it. And not consume us, but to set us on fire. Amen? Set us ablaze for Jesus, because it's so worth it. It's so worth it. Fire comes down, consumes it. All of a sudden, guess what the people begin to say? The people of Israel, they saw the fire fall after Elijah prayed, and it comes down, and everything licks up, all the dust and the dirt and the water and the stones and the sacrifice. And they began to say something. They began to say, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. You know, it's funny, because they began to repeat. If you were there listening, you'd swear they were saying Elijah, because it's the same thing. Elijah's name, the Lord is God. Yahweh is God. And they began to say that. I don't know if he thought they were cheering for him, but they're obviously cheering for God. And then they took these pagan priests that were there and they slaughtered them. Not recommending we do that. I turn them over to the Lord. Anyway, so here's where we end this. Get prepared to end it because I'm talking about the prophet. I'm talking about this prophet. He had a strong foundation. And everywhere he went by the instruction of God. Amen? This is the point of this message. Chapter 19. Something happened. In fact, that's, you know, the story that after the pagan prophets were killed, that he went to the top of Mount Carmel. That's where he sends his servant out to look over the Mediterranean. He's looking for a cloud. There is no clouds. But you know, there was no cloud in the sky. There's no cloud in the sky. He couldn't see anything in the natural, but he could hear something. He says, I hear the sound of abundant rain. His servant says, there's no cloud out there. Doesn't matter. I hear the sound of abundant rain. As we sing that song, He is faithful. I have heard the sound coming on the wind. That's what it's talking about. Hearing the song of revival. I have a testimony for you. I hear the song of revival. I do. I just hear the sound of revival. And if I don't, and you're a member of this church, you try to figure out, you go to our presbyters and say, he doesn't belong in the pulpit. Amen? You won't have to do that, trust me. Our presbyters, Phil Capuccio, Pete Logan, oversee us. Phil Capuccio will be here in December. If we can't get him earlier, Pastor Pete, he's working through some health issues, we'll have him up too. Chapter 19. We didn't read this, so I'm going to read it now. Ahab wasn't happy about all of her prophets being killed. God sent rain upon the land. Ahab goes back to Jezreel, I think it was, where they had their summer home. And he says, hey, guess what? That Elijah, he killed all your prophets. They're not coming home. They're not going to eat at your table anymore. She wasn't happy about that. Chapter 19, verse 1. Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he killed the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as one of their life by them by this time tomorrow morning. Verse 3. And Elijah was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. In the Hebrew, the translation, the better translation is he saw fear because he got a word not from God but from Jezebel through a messenger. It reminds me of Paul, I think it's in 2 Corinthians 12, I think, when he says, I've had a messenger of Satan that's come and buffet me time after time, and I've asked God thrice that this may depart from me. We're never told what it is, but it's a messenger of Satan. He says, I've asked the Lord to remove it from me, but he has not done it. It's a thorn in my flesh. Therefore, I will glory in my weakness, because God says, my message to you is this, my power is perfected in your weakness. The messenger of Satan came after him, but it came after Elijah. And it was a message of hate. It was a message of murder. It was threatening, and Elijah took it to heart. And he saw fear, and he left. And then it says he went down to Beersheba, which is the southern end of Israel, and he left his servant there, and now he's all alone. So he's afraid. I'm going to deal with a couple emotions here. Maybe someone can relate. He's afraid. He's alone. Now he's going into the wilderness. Verse 4, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree or a broom tree. And he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, it is enough, Lord, now take my life, for I'm not any better than my father's. Let's add one more emotion. He wants to die. He just wants to die. Moses at one point wanted God to take his life. He wanted to die. Jeremiah, these are men, these are godly people, wanted to die. Just take my life. This is too much for me. Can you relate to these people? Can you relate to this man? But don't miss this. Elijah began a journey based on the threatening word of a pagan queen. And in response to emotion and fear, and he wished to die now. You look at the chapter, there's no, the Lord said go, is there? There's no direction from the Lord here. He's taken his cues from the pagan queen. He's taken his cues from the culture. He's taken his cues from the wickedness. And he's listening to the wrong voice. He's no longer listening to God. He's listening to Jezebel's servant. He's listening to the threats. And now he's afraid, he's alone, and now he wants his life to end. That's the path of darkness, by the way. Suicides have skyrocketed in this nation, a nation arguably the greatest nation on the face of the earth with the greatest economy, the greatest provision, and yet our suicide rates are through the roof. Saw the professional golfer took his own life yesterday. I believe it was suicide. It appeared to be. Checked out after the second or third round. Was doing pretty good. He bogeyed the last two holes. 30 years of age. Sadly, went out and took his own life. By all appearances, I want to be careful, but all appearances, he went out and took his life somehow. I don't even know how. I didn't see it yet. But the following verses, what happens is this. He goes, he lays under that broom tree. God sends an angel. Now get this. He's going at the word of a satanic messenger, at the word of the pagan queen. He goes out and lays under a broom tree. God sends an angel down. He bakes bread on a stone there, on a hot stone, and it has water. He gives it to Elijah, and he gets the nourishment. He goes back to sleep. The angel wakes him up again. He says, here's more bread and here's more water. This journey is too great for you that you're on. It struck me. I've preached on this before. It struck me as this. He wasn't on God's journey. He was on his own journey. Guess who's providing for him? The God who loves him. On all your life's journeys, believer, regardless of where you're at, God is pursuing you. He will not let you go. He will not let you down, and he will never forget you. And he's providing for him supernaturally. He says, the journey is too great for you. He gets the second meal, and supernaturally it says, and he went in the power and the strength of those two meals 40 more days until he went to the Horeb, the mountain of God. He's up there in the mountain of God where he knew that his predecessor many years ago, the prophet Moses, had been and encountered God up there. God is always ready to provide. Remind me as I study this of Jonah. Jonah was ready to, in fact, he's the one that told his shipmates, throw me into the water. And he did. They threw him in the water. They say it's the first revival service ever at sea where the evangelists were thrown overboard. I thought that was such a, because all the people began to believe in God. He says, this storm is on account of me. I'm going wrong. Throw me in. He threw him in. Verse, the end of verse 1, end of chapter 1. Guess what? Verse 2. Now God prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. What a rescue. How long did God prepare that fish? Years before, probably. He could have made it in an instant, but I suspect that fish grew up like most do. He prepared the fish for him to swallow him. God knew this was coming. He gets to Horeb on the mountain. He runs into a cave. Boy, that's where the other prophets are in the cave. I'm just going to go in the cave too because I feel safer in here. And boy, I tell you what, the prophetic word has been in the cave in the church long enough. The prophetic word has been in the cave in the church long enough. The prophetic word needs to come out. Praise God. And he says this, is that close? He gets there up there to Horeb, the mountain of God, came to a cave, lodged there. The word of the Lord came to him. Now the Lord's speaking. He's running at the behest of Jezebel. He's running on his own. He's running with his choke out, as we say. He's running the wrong way. The word of the Lord came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? As I said many times, I'll say it again. When God asks a question, he's not looking for information. He's God. He knows. He's looking to point something out in our lives. To bring us into reality. It's a reality check. What are you doing here, Elijah? What he could have said is, I didn't send you here. It was Jezebel you were listening to. He didn't, again, I'm paraphrasing. God could have said this. He didn't say it. Don't say he's a heretic. I'm not a heretic. But God could have said that. You didn't run at my behest. But regardless, he simply put it in a couple words. What are you doing here, Elijah? And he says this in his response. In fact, he'll say it twice. I won't read it twice, but he says it both times. He says the same exact thing because God asked him this twice. Elijah said this, I've been very zealous for you. I should say you. Very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've torn down your altars. They killed your prophets with the sword. And I am the only one left, and they seek my life to take it away. So let's add to this fear. Let's add to this being alone. Let's add to this wanting to die. Now we have an abandonment going on here. He feels that he's failed in his mission, his life. And his focus became on his circumstances and the people that were around him and not God. That's how we get in trouble. God tells him to go forth. I'm going to show up. It says a great fire came and a great earthquake and a great storm was rending the rocks of the mountain. But God wasn't in the fire. God wasn't in the earthquake. God wasn't in the storm. He wasn't in the wind. Verse 12, and after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, sound of a small, gentle blowing. I go to Death Valley sometimes, and I sit on them. In fact, that sand thing we have, and I don't know if it was on there today, that sand, or where's that's Death Valley. If you ever go there, that's Mesquite Flats, and those sand dunes. They're pretty cool. But you go up in the top of the mountains, and there's nobody for 50 miles, maybe an occasional car in a far distance. You can hear the gentle blowing. I wonder if that's what he heard, but whatever it was the word of God that was coming to him. And it came about when Elijah heard it. He wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And then behold, the voice of the Lord came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? It's funny, he takes it just like Moses did. When Moses began to encounter God, it says he hid his face. And I wonder if he hid it because in a way he knows his supernatural holiness he's standing before. And God knows his past and God knows he has a murder on his rap sheet. And here's Elijah. He knows for a fact that he's running not at the command of God, but at the command of Jezebel or out of fear of Jezebel. Whatever it is, he takes that mantle of his, that prophetic mantle. He's trying to hide behind maybe. Whatever he's covering his face for, we don't know necessarily. But he puts it over his face. But guess what? He can't block his ears. God says it again. What are you doing here, Elijah? He says the same thing. Everybody's taken off on me. I've been very zealous. I've done my job and nothing is happening. I'm not really happy. I really want to die. This is enough. Just take me out of here. After he says the same thing a second time, God says something to him. The Lord said to him, go. Guess who's speaking again? God's now giving direction. He says, go. Return your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you will anoint Hazael king over Aram, and Jehu the son of Nimshi, you will anoint king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shabbat, Amaloth, you will shall anoint as the prophet in your place who you're going to train for the next 17 years. He didn't say that, but that's what happened. And it shall come about that the one who escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will put to death, and the one who escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will put to death. Yet I still have 7,000 in Israel, all the knees who have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. You're not alone. You're not alone, Elijah. I understand, Elijah. I'm still speaking, Elijah. I'm still God. I have provided for you. I've brought you to this place, or you brought yourself to this place, but I'm still here, and I'm ready to use you. What are you doing here? It's time to get engaged again. I close with this word. Elijah returned to his journey with a new foundation of faith in God. God put his finger on something in his life, a weak point in his foundation that he was ready to remedy, and Elijah would never struggle with it again. His foundation was now made sure. And went on to do mighty, mighty works for the next 17 years of his life until the chariots of fire came and took him away. I'm going to ask the worship team to come. We're just going to close. I have a story I want to share with you because these emotions that Elijah was dealing with, as I said, James says in James chapter 5, Elisha was a man with a nature like ours. And today we've seen some of those. He was godly. He was following God. Everywhere God said to go, you go. And he would go and he would do amazing things through the power of God. But all of a sudden, Jezebel began to speak to him, began to listen to the wrong voice. It began to go the wrong direction. And God simply pointed it out to him. What are you doing here? Your ministry is not done. I have plans for your life. Amen? Many of you may feel you're in that scenario. I feel alone. Maybe you feel abandoned by God or disconnected. I don't know where you're at. our lives are as different as we are as individuals, but I want to close with this story about being alone and this longing that exists in our hearts. I think it's a beautiful story. It's the story of a father and a son. His name is Paco. It is said to have taken place many years ago in Madrid, Spain. It goes as follows. No one could really say why the teenage boy named Paco had run away. Perhaps he didn't. Maybe he was kicked out of the home by his father for something foolish that he did or said. Either way, Paco found himself beginning a journey alone, wandering the streets of Madrid, Spain, with no hope, no family, no one else. But losing his son was the last thing the father ever wanted, which is why the father tried something he desperately hoped would reconnect him with his wayward son. He realized the impossibility of finding Paco by wandering the streets of Madrid. Instead, he put an advertisement in the Madrid city newspaper, the El Mundo. The advertisement simply read, "Paco, meet me at Hotel Montero at noon, Thursday, May 8th. All is forgiven. Love, Papa." When the father went to Hotel Montero that Tuesday, there stood hundreds of lonely young men named Paco, waiting to reconnect with their fathers and their family, and wanted to receive the forgiveness that they thought would never be possible. That's God. That's God. He is so ready to connect with you. Just like the loving father in Luke 15, he was waiting for the wayward son to come home. Amen. He loved him always. There was never a disconnect. That's the nature of God. Would you please stand? I'm going to pray. We're going to begin a closing song here. God speaks in ways that as Sherry kind of said, I don't know how he does that, but I believe he's speaking to hearts in here today. I don't know what your needs are, but I know we have a God who hears our prayers. I know without question that he hears my prayers. I know that for a fact that he's preserved my life on a number of occasions, miraculously. Probably has yours too, even if we don't know. We're entertaining angels unaware often. We don't even know it. But as I pray and we begin to sing, if God, you have something that's on your heart, maybe it's a physical need. We serve a God who heals, Jehovah Rapha, God who heals, Jesus Christ, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Peter said to the lame man, the lame beggar at the gate, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, I don't have any silver, I don't have any gold, but I have a name to give you, Jesus of Nazareth, stand up and walk. And grabbing him by the hand, his legs were immediately strengthened. That's supernatural power that God provides today. I don't know what the need is. Maybe you just don't understand, or maybe you're disconnected from God. This is a great place. We have some amazing people will come and just privately just speak with you and pray with you. Come up here and connect. Get in the presence of God all by yourself. It's okay. It's a safe space, right? God, we thank you for this day. God, I thank you, Father, for your word. I thank you, Father, for Elijah the prophet. But God, I thank you equally for the prophetic word that's taking place in America today. God, I'm reminded of Sean Foyt as he does a worship up in Boston, Massachusetts. I believe that's today that he's going to be going up there, and that is the home of the satanic temple. Right now, in Jesus' name, we pray that righteousness and godliness will prevail, that he and his team, they will be protected from the evil. And God, I pray, Father, that what the enemy's trying to overcome with evil, that they will overcome for good in Jesus' name. The power of God will be evident, and hearts and lives will be changed, transformed, and given to you by faith. We pray a prayer of protection and blessing and supernatural power and authority upon them today. But God, we thank you, Father, for this day. We thank you, Father. We just bless you. We praise the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Sing with us. The atmosphere is changing, folks. Sing with us. The altars are open.
Spirit of the Lord is here. The Spirit of the Lord is here. The atmosphere is changing now. For the Spirit of the Lord is here. The evidence is all around that the Spirit of the Lord is here. Overflow in this place. Fill our hearts with your love. Your love surrounds us. You're the reason we came to encounter your love. Your love surrounds us. Overflow.
God, I thank you for the seed of faith. Your word says that the seed's still in the barn. The answer is yes, and there's potential. Because the seed can multiply 30, 50, and 100 times. God, I pray for the supernatural word of God that's been planted in people's hearts. And God, I pray that it would be falling on good soil. It would be nurtured and cultivated, that the Holy Spirit would just overcome those who have heard the word today. Dear God, we thank you, Father. You're an amazing God. We thank you for the prophetic word that you're releasing on this country. We thank you you're going to turn this nation around. We thank you that revival is coming. We thank you, God, for you are such a blessed Father to us. We thank you for all you do. Your nature is good. And it's you we worship today, Jesus our Lord, Heavenly Father, Holy Spirit, three in one. We thank you in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen. Praise God. Please be seated. We have just a couple, about 5 minutes of very important things to you, to give you, and we'll release you. I know you were praying for me on my way down to the deck there. I was able to keep my footing. Very quickly, I saw, because this, you know, I want to say celebrate. We commemorate Memorial Day this weekend. Now, in the fall, we have Veterans Day, usually around the 11th. We honor all of our men and women who have served or are serving in the country, and that we must do. But Memorial Day is even, if I can say it, even more, it's certainly more sacred, because this is the day in which we honor the men and women who have died fighting for our freedoms. I share with the worship team, if you study World War II, you understand, I would think, that the Nazis in Italy and Japan had basically marked up the United States for which parts they would be taking. Our freedom was that close. We had people scheming to overcome this nation. Well, in fact, we still do, by the way, but that's another story. But anyway, thank God for the men in World War II went and fought and gave their lives. But I say that this week, did you see that the USS Harder was found 3,000 feet below the surface of the Pacific Ocean next near the island of Luzon in the Philippines? It was one of the greatest submarine attack vessels in the World War II history. They were back on their sixth mission after sinking many enemy Japanese vessels in their war when they were hit by a depth charge from a Japanese destroyer, and it destroyed them, sent them to the bottom of the ocean. 79 men lost their lives that day, including one of the most revered commanders in the U.S. Navy, one of the most decorated, who was bravely fighting for the freedom of this country. Those men are now entombed on the bottom of the Pacific Ocean. They gave their very lives, and they represent hundreds and thousands that died on Okinawa and Iwo Jima and all those islands in the Pacific, and in the Battle of the Bulge and the Arns Forest there in Germany and Belgium, and so many other battles that were taking place in that war, and then the Korean War, Vietnam War, World War I, every war in which we have fought to defend the freedom of this nation. We should be ever thankful for those people that gave their lives so we are able to free, to live and to worship and to live our lives as Americans. Because, well, let me tell you what, they would have wanted that. That's why they fought. That's why our brave police officers are out there on the street fighting for our freedom today, ready to risk their lives as well. Praise God. So, praise God. I have a video I want you to watch. It's only about 2.5 minutes, but I think it's beautifully done. It was done this year, and I think they did an amazing job. When the tech team is ready, we'll present that to you. We'll make sure the volume is up adequately.
The sight before us is that of a strong and good nation that stands in silence and remembers those who were loved and who, in return, loved their countrymen enough to die for them. Yet we must try to honor them, not for their sakes alone, but for our own. And if words cannot repay the debt we owe these men, surely with our actions, we must strive to keep faith with them and with a vision that led them to battle and a final sacrifice. Our first obligation to them and ourselves is plain enough. The United States and the freedom for which it stands, the freedom for which they died, must endure and prosper. Their lives remind us that freedom is not bought cheaply. It has a cost. The willingness of some to give their lives so that others might live never fails to evoke in us a sense of wonder and mystery. And how they must have wished, in all the ugliness that war brings, that no other generation of young men to follow would have to undergo that same experience. As we honor their memory today, let us pledge that their lives, their sacrifices, their valor shall be justified and remembered for as long as God gives life to this nation. And let us also pledge to do our utmost to carry out what must have been their wish, that no other generation of young men will ever have to share their experiences and repeat their sacrifice.
Those of you that have family and friends that's lost in their lives fighting for this nation, I'm sure that has special meaning for you. But it has special meaning for all of us, too. We're here today because those people gave their lives, their blood. They gave up everything so that we could have freedom. Such a beautiful parallel to Jesus Christ. God gave his only son so that we could be free indeed. Amen. Amen. Just one or two things to bring your attention. We will dismiss you. Next is our prayer meeting. It's on for this week, right? Ms. Pastor Sherry, there she is. We're on this week, May 29th, 6:30 p.m., time of worship, time of word, time of fellowship. Just get in the presence of the Lord, right? We've been having it right here in the sanctuary. We trust to be able to make it. Come and pray for our nation and our people and our communities. Anything else? Yeah, look at that. Oh, yeah, spring break. Oh, yeah. I gave her this. You think I'd have remembered. So as we did last fall, you know, I compare it to our teams often as this. I went to a small high school. Now, it wasn't quite that small, but we played against some smaller schools, and I think they had 11 people on their football team who played both ways. You've heard of teams like that, right? Well, that's kind of how it is at this place sometimes, and so we just we need to give our teams a break. And so Tuesday night worship practice and Wednesday night prayer are paused for June. That doesn't mean don't pray. No, it means pray all the more. What we need is just going to take a break from those services, and the worship team will be practicing as needed Sunday after church while we're here, and then of course Sunday morning we always practice. We do the entire set every Sunday before church. We always do that. I use the verse, and the angel of the Lord came back to the second time. This sounds familiar because we just read it today, and touched him, Elijah, and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." Sometimes the teams just need a rest. Amen. God bless you guys. Okay, anything else? Okay, would you please stand? We're going to dismiss you. We pray, and we're going to play some music as you leave today, if the tech team will get that ready. And God, right now we thank you for your presence in the house today. And God, I pray in the name of Jesus Christ, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all always. Amen. We love you.